Merciful and Meek, the second talk in a series on the Sermon on the Mount, was presented by Ron Julian on July 11, 2010, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2010. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We are in week two of our study in the Sermon on the Mount. This is in Matthew chapter 5. We are looking at the Beatitudes. We looked at three of them last week. Each of the Beatitudes really deserves an entire week to itself to talk about the idea that it expresses and explore the implications. But I decided that I want to make it all the way through the Sermon on the Mount in this series, so I'm pushing it a little bit. Today we're going to look at two of the Beatitudes. Last time I suggested that there are four important aspects of the Beatitudes that kind of help us to triangulate in on what exactly they're saying. The Beatitudes tell us who is truly fortunate and enviable. The Beatitudes are surprising and almost paradoxical in the answer they give that question. The Beatitudes tell us the reason that such people are fortunate, and it's because of the great destiny in store for such ones in the kingdom of God. And the Beatitudes say that only those who have these qualities have this great destiny. So I remind you of that because I'm going to go through that again as we look at each one of these Beatitudes. So the first one I want to look at today is Matthew 5:7. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's look at this beatitude in the light of those four aspects that I just mentioned. First of all, a beatitude tells us who the truly fortunate person is, the person who is most to be envied. And in this case, Jesus says that the fortunate person is the one who is merciful. So let me clarify a little bit what it means to be merciful. It's probably fairly obvious and straightforward, but as I understand it, at the root of this idea, the merciful person is the one who overlooks in some way what is owed him in order to benefit someone else. I have something coming to me, but I waive my right to it in order to help you. And if that's what I've done, then I have been merciful. Sometimes this language in the Bible refers to helping someone poor or in trouble. So if someone is in a financial need, well, by rights, my money belongs to me. I get to keep it because it is mine, not yours. But if I graciously give it to you in your time of need, then I am being merciful. I'm waiving my right to my own money in order to be beneficial to you. Most often, though, as I'm sure we're aware, this word refers to how we treat those who have done us wrong. If you have wronged me, justice says that I have a right to retribution. I have a certain right to condemn, to feel that you have done wrong, and to demand justice in your case. It's not right that you have harmed me. So I have a right to condemn you in my heart and treat you as an enemy. In contrast, the merciful person is the one who waives his or her right to vengeance in order to benefit the one who has harmed that person. You have done me wrong, but I respond by forgiving you in my heart and treating you with kindness instead of with vengeance. And I do this for your sake. So if I respond to those who have wronged me with mercy, I am truly a fortunate person, Jesus says. That very naturally brings us to the second aspect of a beatitude. A beatitude is surprising and almost paradoxical in whom it suggests is the fortunate person. And that's fairly easy to see here because we all have that sense that if someone has hurt us in a significant way, that it costs something to forgive, to let it go. There's something in me that says I have a right to be angry and condemn and to demand that you pay for what you've done. If someone has hurt me, it is not inappropriate to feel that something bad has happened and that some response is appropriate to something that is bad. And yet Jesus tells us that we are fortunate to be merciful. Why would I be fortunate to give up that vengeance that my heart is crying out for? It doesn't feel particularly like a blessed thing. Well, that's where the third aspect of the Beatitudes comes in. It tells us that we are indeed fortunate to be this kind of person because of our great destiny in the kingdom of God. And what Jesus says here is that the merciful are blessed, are fortunate, are to be envied because they will receive mercy themselves. Well, you're probably pretty familiar with the idea that what we most need in our relationship with God is for Him to be merciful to us. We have no place in the kingdom of God if God is not merciful to us first. We are self-centered rebels against God and His goodness, and by rights, He could demand retribution, condemning us to destruction for the rebellion that we have exercised against Him. If we're going to inherit eternal life in the kingdom of God, God is going to have to be merciful to us. And it's really very simple. There isn't any good thing that is coming our way if God does not mercifully overlook our rebellion against Him. That's an absolute prerequisite. So yes, if being merciful leads to our receiving mercy, then that would truly make us fortunate, because without God's mercy, we are truly lost. Okay, so then that brings us to the fourth aspect, and I think the most important aspect of a beatitude. I am arguing that in each of the beatitudes, Jesus is saying that it is only those who have these qualities who will receive life in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying that we are fortunate if we are merciful people, because only merciful people will themselves receive mercy. This is a very common theme in the Bible, and it deserves a lot of discussion. It's troubling to us as we think about, you know, it sounds like I'm being justified by works somehow. I have to be this morally perfect person who forgives everybody, or else I'm not going to be forgiven. What happened to grace and all of that sort of stuff? The thing about it is that this particular idea shows up several times in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I'm going to just very briefly talk about what I think Jesus is getting at here today, but I'm going to talk about this more when we get to this. You may recall that the Lord's Prayer has something about forgiving others and being forgiven. And then there's another section as well that has a similar, talks about the logic of this idea. So we'll talk about that more in the future. But let me just tell you what I think basically Jesus is getting at here. Why would this be, that only the merciful will receive mercy? At least in terms of the argument that he makes in other places and that we find elsewhere in the Bible, I would understand his logic to be something like this. God only offers mercy to those who truly admit that they are guilty and need mercy. A prerequisite for finding God's mercy is to acknowledge that you have sinned against God and you need his forgiveness. Well, when someone else sins against me, it's a lot easier for me to see the seriousness of the problem of sin. When someone has sinned in such a way that I have been hurt or affected by it, the ugliness of sin is really apparent to me. It's really easy for me to understand why sin is something that needs some sort of response. I feel the hurt of it. I understand how wrong and twisted it is when I have been the recipient of it. And it is in those situations, though, that I must ultimately confront the question, what about me? Will I admit that my own sin is just as ugly and twisted as that I'm seeing, you know, modeled for me in the people who have hurt me? will I admit that my sins need mercy in the same way that those who have sinned against me need mercy? I face a choice. If their sins deserve condemnation, then so do mine. And if my sins can be forgiven, then so can theirs. If over time in my life I refuse to allow mercy for other people, then I'm showing that I don't really believe in my own need for mercy. Somehow I don't see myself as having that serious a problem. And it is only those people who have the eyes to see their own need for God's mercy, and thus it is being translated ultimately into the way they treat other people, it is those people who are truly fortunate, because those are the ones who will find mercy in the end, because those are the ones who know that they need it. That's, as I say, I think that is the argument that Jesus would make on this. We see him explicitly, I think, making this kind of argument in other places. But that's why the merciful are the fortunate, and only the merciful. Ultimately, if there is no room for mercy in my universe, then I will not receive mercy. So, as I said, this deserves more explanation, and we'll talk about it more when we get to other passages later on. But the basic idea is this: I am fortunate if I see my own need for mercy so clearly that I can extend that mercy to others, because people who see themselves and others in this way are the ones who will receive mercy. That's what I understand Jesus to be saying. Okay, well, maybe we'll have a little bit more to say about that in a bit. Let me turn, though, at this point to the other beatitude that I wanted to talk about. I'm going to back up. For some reason, I wanted to do it in this order. We're going to look now at Matthew 5:5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Okay, so this is probably one of the harder beatitudes to deal with, because we don't exactly know what to do with that word. Most translations have meek at this spot. Some translations use the word humble at this spot. Humble may be a little closer, although neither one of those words, I think, really captures what Jesus is getting at. And we really get sort of troubled. Like, well, what exactly, I mean, meek. So if you just kind of sit back and do nothing and let people beat you up all the time, that's the prerequisite for getting into the kingdom of heaven? Why would that be? I mean, what exactly are we getting at here? So let's go through the same process again. I want to take these four aspects of the Beatitudes and look at this one in each of these aspects and see if we can make some sense out of what it is that Jesus is doing here. Okay, first of all, again, a Beatitude tells us who the truly fortunate person is, the person who is most to be envied. And in this case, the fortunate person is the one who is meek. And our question is, okay, well, what does that mean? Who is the one who is meek, and why is that a good thing? I mean, why would I want to be meek? I think I suggested already, meek is not really a very good translation in this situation. And I don't know that there is one English word that captures the idea here very well. It's kind of a set of ideas that I think hold together to form this concept. And I think that the meaning of this word is greatly influenced by its use in the Old Testament. It's a Greek word that we're looking at here, but I think it finds its use in the New Testament largely influenced by a Hebrew concept that we find in the Old Testament. And I have two passages that I want us to look at that I think will help us to get a feel for this concept, what it is that Jesus is getting at. The second of these passages is actually, I think, a passage that Jesus is virtually quoting in this Beatitude. He is strongly alluding to a passage in the Old Testament that says virtually what he says here. But there are two passages I want us to look at. We'll look at both of these, and the second one, as I say, will be the one that I think Jesus is referring to. The first passage is in the book of Numbers, chapter 12, verse 3. And I don't know if you need to turn to it. The point is fairly simple here, but I will read this out to you. Remember, in order to understand this, remember that God called Moses to lead Israel to the promised land. Moses regularly went before God and received instruction, which he passed on to the people. And Miriam and Aaron were his sister and brother, and they had important leadership roles as well. So in Numbers 12:3, then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out to the tent of meeting." So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent, and he called Aaron and Miriam. When they had both come forward, he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Okay, so here's how I would understand what's happening here and the relevance of it to our beatitude that we're looking at. Miriam and Aaron are obviously here somewhat jealous of Moses' position and somewhat ambitious to have the same sort of unique authority that he does. Moses has a position unrivaled by anyone in Israel. He has the direct contact with God. He is the one who proclaims to Israel, "This is what God wants for us." Well, they don't think that's fair, that Moses gets to do all of the glorious, honorable stuff. "Look, God has spoken to us as well. Why shouldn't we be as important as Moses is? God has given Moses something that he has not given to them, and they don't like it. It bugs them that Moses has this thing that they don't have." Well, what interests us in this passage is the description of Moses, this little parenthetical comment. Moses was humble, it says, more humble than any other person. Well, this is the word that we're talking about here. It's been translated humble in this passage. This is, I'd say, the word that is behind the concept that we see translated as meek in the Beatitudes. But the word humble doesn't quite capture it either if the picture that we get is just somehow Moses saying, "Oh, shucks, I'm just a regular guy, I'm not so great," or something like that. There may be a part of that in there, but I think we can see in the context, when we compare it with Miriam and Aaron, we can see what the author means by this humble quality that Moses has. Because Moses is being contrasted with Miriam and Aaron. They are presumptuous. God has not given them the role that they gave to Moses, but they want it. And so there's a certain sense which they're putting themselves forward and trying to grab for this thing. "We want it. Well, it's not fair that we don't have what you have." And so they're trying to cause trouble. They're pushing themselves in, trying to make sure that they get what they want out of the deal. Moses, on the other hand, has this glorious role that they do not have, not because he went looking for it, but because God gave it to him. In fact, remember Moses' response was, "I don't think I can do this job. This is a big job." So I think we understand the quality here that is being described. It's not just humility. It is in contrast to what Miriam and Aaron have done. Moses is not presumptuous. He is willing to be dependent on God, to take from God what it is God has for him. Presumably, he would patiently wait for God to give him what he is waiting for. He is submissive to the will of God. He has this glorious role, but not because he grabbed for it, but because he was willing to take whatever from God's hand, and this is what God gave him. Okay, now I think we can see that this is the idea that's being talked about with this word even more clearly if we go to the next passage, and this is the one that Jesus is quoting from, more or less. This is Psalm 37. As we look at verse 11 in Psalm 37, we see that it says, "The humble will inherit the land." Very similar to what we see in the Beatitude. The meek will inherit the earth. Indeed, this whole psalm is about the question of who is it that stands to inherit the land in the end. So let's see if we can figure out what this word humble or meek means in this context. The situation is set up in the first two verses, and I'm not going to go through the whole psalm, although I probably could have because we got started so early that we may be done quite early. I don't know. I'd throw in a few more psalms as we're going along here. The situation is set up in the first two verses of the psalm. "Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb." Okay, so don't be envious of the wicked. Well, why would we be envious of evildoers? Why would we want to be the evildoers? Well, in the context of the psalm, it's going to become clear. If you are willing to break the rules, you can often get ahead in this world. In this psalm, the wicked are those who grab for what they want, no matter whether it is right and no matter who they hurt. So they are the ones who seem to be prevailing right now. They're the ones who seem to be having a good time in the land because they have grabbed for what they wanted and gotten it. And so it sure looks like they're in an enviable position. Look at how well off they are. I wish I were like they are because they sure seem to be doing well. In verse 35, it says, "I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil." This is the way it looks, is the violent, those who have grabbed for what they want, no matter the cost to others, they seem to be doing pretty well. It's like this tree that's planted in its native soil and it's spreading out, and boy, it looks great. I wish my life were like that. Things seem to be working out well for those who push ahead, who take what they want. So when we look at their success, of course we are tempted to follow them. "But don't envy them," the psalm says, "because they come to a bad end. They will wither like the grass." So they may look good now, but how it's ultimately going to turn out, it's not going to be so good for them. On the other hand, the psalm goes on to say in verse 3, "Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday." Okay. The wicked may be prospering now, but it is the one who puts his trust in the Lord who will ultimately prevail. And notice the futures that are involved here. I am to trust the Lord now. I am to commit myself to the Lord now in the expectation that there is a day coming when I will ultimately prosper at the hand of God. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. But the trusting comes now, and the him doing it comes later. But that's the way you have to think about it. What is the end of my road? What is the ultimate outcome of the choices that I'm making now? And what he's saying is, in the end, when the wicked have been thrown down, the righteousness of the one who trusts God will shine forth. Ultimately, the wisdom of committing your way to God will be shown as the end of things comes about. Okay, now comes the part we are interested in, starting in verse 7. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It leads only to evil doing, for evildoers will be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. Yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more, and you will look carefully for his place, and he will not be there. But the humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity. Okay, so the argument in the psalm here, don't envy the wicked because they are going to be cut off. They may seem to prosper now, but they are not the ones who will inherit the land. They are not the ones who are ultimately going to prosper. Commit yourself to God now, and you will be the one who will ultimately inherit, who will ultimately prosper. And he describes, who are those who will inherit the land? In verse 7, the one who rests in the Lord and waits patiently for him. Verse 9, those who wait for the Lord, they will inherit the land. And verse 11, the humble will inherit the land. This is the verse that Jesus alludes to in the Beatitude, I think. Once again, I think we see that humble or meek does not quite capture the meaning here. This is the person who has not pushed in and grabbed what they want at whatever cost. This is the person who patiently waits for God to fulfill his promise. Unlike the wicked, he does not grab for what he wants. He does not violate the will of God for short-term gain. He is not presumptuously pushing himself in and taking what God has not granted. Rather, he submits patiently to his current situation, waiting on God to ultimately do what he has promised to do. I think that's the idea that the word captures here. Now, let me just clarify something, and I'll say more about this at the end too, but the psalm here, if we pay attention to the structure and what it is he's getting at, the psalm is not praising those who are merely passive. He's not saying that there is some virtue in just sitting back and doing nothing and letting people walk all over you. The humble and the meek in this context are those who will not join the wicked in disregarding God and grabbing for what they want. If there were a righteous road to the good life now, there would be nothing wrong with them taking it. But what they will not do is presumptuously grab after what God has clearly not given them. So the idea in the psalm, and it goes on, I mean, the psalm continues on in this same vein, several other statements about who it is that inherits the land. So it's those who wait on God, it is the humble, it is the righteous, and so on. The one who patiently puts himself under the hand of God now is the one who will inherit in the end. So if that's something of what the character of this word, and I think it is, what then is Jesus telling us when he says, blessed are the meek, or blessed are the humble? Well, he's saying you are truly fortunate if you are not presumptuous before God, if you are patiently trusting him, waiting for him to keep his promises, if you are not pushing and grabbing, if you are not rebelliously resentful of the place he has given you in life, but instead accept that place, confident that he will one day raise you up high. So, blessed are the patiently dependent, the unpresumptuously patiently dependent, or something like that, I think is the idea that this word is meant to capture. Okay, so if that's the case then, this naturally brings us to the second aspect of a beatitude. A beatitude is surprising and almost paradoxical. And again, I think it's not hard to see how that might be in this case. In the short term, it is the grabby and pushy and rebellious that often seem to prosper. That's why the psalm has to start out warning them not to envy the wicked. It would be easy to envy those who have made their way in the world and gotten a lot because they have been willing to push themselves in where otherwise it's clear God doesn't want them to go. So the psalm has to warn the reader, don't think that you're going to be better off going that way. Well, it's that very sense that makes this kind of surprising in what Jesus is saying. It's easy to feel that if I don't push in and grab for what I want, you know, let's not take this religion stuff too seriously. It's all fine, you know, to believe in God and have a nice experience on Sunday, but the rest of the week I need to look out for number one and make sure that I'm getting what I need out of this deal. It would be easy to think that if I'm losing out because I am submitting to limits that many others will not submit to, it would be easy to think, you know, I'm not particularly fortunate to be in this situation. I have a bad deal. Why would I be fortunate to be the loser in this situation? Well, the third aspect of a beatitude tells us why we would be fortunate. In the end, it is the meek, patient, non-presumptuous, trusting person who will inherit the earth. Okay, so let's talk about that a little bit. You probably noticed that the psalm says, inherit the land. That's the way it's translated in the New American Standard, for example, in the Old Testament. And the beatitude is translated, inherit the earth. Unfortunately, the word that's used in the New Testament could be translated land or earth, so the word itself doesn't really help us in that way. At least as far as I've been able to see. So, how do I understand what Jesus... I mean, it sounds like he's quoting that psalm, but the psalm said, inherit the land. New American Standard in most translations translate the beatitude, inherit the earth. Well, let's think first of all about the psalm. I think it makes the most sense to see in the psalm, the language of inherit the land, in terms of the covenant that God made with Israel. God had made this covenant. If they are a faithful people, then they will prosper in the land that he has promised them. I mean, there really was a covenant that God had made. This is your land, and as long as you faithfully follow me, then I will establish you here, and you will prosper. So I think this language about inheriting the land comes from that picture. It was talking about it is those who continue in their trust in God that they cultivate faithfulness in the land, as it says, that ultimately will be the recipients of the blessings that God has promised there. So what does that mean for us then? When Jesus says this, he has a group of Jews that he's talking to, and he says this, you will inherit the land or the earth. How do we understand what it is that he's getting at? It would be possible to think of him as saying something that was specifically aimed only at the Jews, saying, if you are a faithful Jew, you will enter into the earthly, you know, for those who have this theology, the millennial kingdom, or, you know, there are different varieties of the way people put that stuff together. I am inclined at this point to not take it that way. Notice that the Beatitudes have been focusing on entering into the kingdom of God. Those who will see God, and so on. I think it is life in the coming kingdom of God the new heavens and the new earth and all of that that Jesus is coming to ultimately bring about, I think that's the future blessing that is driving this whole picture in the Beatitudes. So that coming kingdom is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, but it has also come to embrace all the nations. The principle in this psalm extends to all, I think. If you want to inherit life in the promised land, which ultimately means life in a new heavens and new earth, then you must patiently wait for God to establish you there. And this is where I would land right now. It's not totally obvious that that's the case, but it seems to me that this goes along with a number of things that we find in the New Testament, where the promises that were made concerning the promises made to Abraham and his seed concerning the land, even there are specific promises that are made to Israel that God is keeping, but ultimately those promises are going to be totally fulfilled in the blessing that he is bringing to the whole earth. And I think that's what Jesus has in mind here. That would certainly fit with the rest of what it is that he is talking about. And so it's greatly desirable then to us to be in the position of inheriting the earth. I remember there's a song that Sting did where he was mocking, at the time of his father's death, he was mocking the priests and their religion, that, you know, and he was talking about the statement, "The meek shall inherit the earth," and I think he says something like, who would want a used up world and why would it be worth having, or something like that, you know, inherit the earth, big deal. Well, that's where we have to put it in the context of the rest of God's promises. God is promising that he is going to restore creation, that a new heavens and a new earth, as Peter puts it, where righteousness dwells, is what is coming. And so he can say that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied, because there is a new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells that ultimately is coming. He can say that one of the benefits of the things that he's talking about here is that we will see God, because that day is coming ultimately where God will fully reveal himself to us in his new creation, and so on. So to inherit the earth means basically to be one of those who inherits the life of righteousness and prosperity under God that God has promised to his people in the coming age. So it actually means a lot. It's in the end, it's what I'm looking for. Okay, and then this brings us again to the fourth, and what I think is the most important aspect of a beatitude. It is only those who have these qualities who receive life in the kingdom of God. Well, this should make some sense to us in this case. If what I'm describing, the meekness here, this willingness to submit myself and patiently wait for the promised blessing of God and so on, that's really tied directly to what it means to be a person of faith. In this beatitude, we are confronting the basic question, who do we trust? If ultimately I don't believe that God is there, or I don't really believe that he is the source of life and goodness, then I have no choice but to grab and push. Somebody's going to have to take care of me, so I'd better do it. And if it costs somebody else something, well, somebody's got to take care of me. But if there is a God who keeps his promises, then it is right and necessary that I believe him to keep the promises that he has made. I must patiently wait for him to do what he has said he will do. I must not rebel against what God says is good just so that I can gain what I want right now. It only makes sense. God is real, and his coming kingdom is real, and so I am asked to live as if I believe that it is real. And so to wait patiently for God to do what he said he will do only makes sense. Where else is life to be found? If God does not keep his promises, then I'm stuck. But of course, God does keep his promises, and that's why I hold myself back. I follow the path that God would have me follow, even if I don't end up with as much in this life as those who have pushed themselves ahead, ignored God, and grabbed for what they wanted. So the irony is that those who push and grab will lose it all in the end, but those who patiently depend on God will end up prospering. That was the irony in the psalm, and that's really the irony, I think, in the Beatitude as well. It is the meek, the non-presumptuous, the one who does not push himself forward and grab, he is the one who ends up with it all in the end. Okay, so I have a few comments I'd like to make about one or the other or both of these Beatitudes. First of all, both of the Beatitudes that we are looking at today are hard. I mean, the thing that is being described here is not necessarily easy to embrace, because both of these things seem like losing. They seem like I'm giving up something essential. To be merciful means to abstain from demanding the retribution or payback or something that I feel like I'm owed. And there is a certain sense in which something is owed in this situation, and yet I am not demanding it. I'm a loser. People would laugh at somebody like that. You're going to let that guy get away with that stuff? To be meek, likewise, means to abstain from presumptuously grabbing for the things that I want now and yet cannot be had righteously. In both cases, we don't feel so blessed because there's this thing that could be had and I've let go of it and I don't have it. And not having something that seems desirable doesn't seem like such a fortunate thing. So how is it that what Jesus is saying here can come home to us so that ultimately we could agree? So that ultimately we could look at this and say, no, he's right. That's what I want to be. That's the fortunate person to be. I want to be merciful, and I want to be meek in the sense that we're talking about here. Patiently dependent on God. Well, I think ultimately it's a part of a process that happens as we mature in our faith, in our following God. These perspectives come home to us the more that we come to personally embrace the truth of the promises and message of God. So, the more that I come to understand how really sinful I am, I mean, it's not just something I say, oh yeah, I'm a sinner, but I have actually come to understand the seriousness of the problem of evil in myself. And together with that then, come to understand how much and how deeply I am depending on the mercy of God. If God is not merciful, I am lost because I know myself to be unworthy of the life that I would seek from him. When I know those things, I have a big problem, and the only solution to that problem is mercy. It's when that comes home to me, then it does not seem as much like losing for me to forgive someone else, because I can see in their situation my own. To be lost, to have robbed yourself of life because of your own evil, and then to have someone come along and mercifully not hold it against you and give you life anyway. The more that you understand that that's your situation, the more it makes sense. Yeah. That it is only right that I grant to this person who has hurt me the mercy that I so need myself. But it isn't until the reality of my own sin and the hunger for God to be merciful to me really takes hold of me that it's going to make sense to say that the blessed person is the one who is merciful. And then the same thing is true about the non-presumptuous, patiently dependent, meek person. When I come to really know that the only way to find life is to receive it from the hand of God, the only way that I am ultimately going to find the solution to the problem of my life, which is the language that I like to use, that's how I think about it in my own life. I have this problem, and it's multifaceted. I have the problem of sin. I have the problem of death. I have the problem of decay. I have the problem of the just overall futility of life, how hard you have to hammer on this place to make it pay back a little bit sometimes. Where am I going to find the solution to that problem? Well, the more that I really come to understand that that's in fact what God has promised to do, that the whole point of what we call the gospel is ultimately to bring the people of God into life where sin is gone and death is gone and futility is gone and decay is gone and our relationship with each other and with our God has the richness that such relationships ought to have. The prosperity that God has promised in health and moral health and relational health and spiritual health and all of that, the prosperity that God has promised, that's the only thing that's really going to solve my problem. When I come to understand that that's the case, then patiently waiting for that doesn't seem so much like losing. Because I really come to recognize there is not a single thing I could grab a hold of in this life that is going to solve the problem of my life. If I get pushy and grab, I will end up with something, perhaps, but I'll have it for a while, and then I will lose everything. So how am I going to solve the problem of my life? I'm going to solve it through the generosity of God, through the inheritance that He has for those who patiently wait for Him. So the more that I come to believe that the real solution to my life is what has been promised in the gospel, ultimately, the more that it doesn't seem like losing to let go, to patiently wait, to not presumptuously go in and grab for what I think I need, even if God doesn't want me to have it. That wouldn't make any sense anymore, because where is life to be found? Only with God. So, I mean, this is, those of you who've been around for a while, this is old hat stuff. I talk about this all the time, but this is what I think is true and what's important to me is in this life, this process, you know, sitting around in a hot building like this, why didn't God just zap us up to heaven or something and let's get on with this whole thing? Well, part of what this is about is our learning to correct our vision, learning in a world that is distracting and confusing to see what is ahead of us clearly so that we can have the appropriate perspective on ourselves and God and our hope in the midst of this. That's really a large part of why God is doing all of this, I think. So the more that I come to personally embrace the truth of these things, I'm a sinner, I need mercy. My life is problematic, and I need the solution. I need prosperity, but not just money. I need to prosper. I need to be healthy inside and in my mind and in my heart and in my body and in my relationships with other people and with God. I need to prosper. The more that I understand where that prosperity is going to come from, the more it does not seem like losing to let go now. Okay, so that brings me to my next point that I wanted to make here. You may notice that the attitudes Jesus is advocating here are not easy or automatic. A person does not become a believer and immediately become a merciful, patiently trusting person. I mean, if we think about the things that he's talking about here, if you don't get a little bit of a lump in your throat or taken aback by a statement, you know, if you do not show mercy, mercy will not be shown to you. If you don't are not brought up short by that a little bit, you're probably not paying attention to your own life. Because being merciful is not something that we always do so well. So how can he say a thing like this? Isn't this like too terrifying to even contemplate, that he would say it is only the merciful who are going to receive mercy? Well, this is all part of something that Jesus is not describing right here in the Beatitudes, but as we step back and look at the larger picture, again, I think God is taking us through this process. What life is about now is what the Bible often describes as the testing of our faith. Being in the midst of situations where the reality of God has to be confronted. Someone sins against me, and I have to confront the issue of what is mercy all about? Or I do not have what I would like to have in my life to make me feel secure and rich. And I have to ask the question, what are the true riches? What in the end is worth shooting for? It is a process, in other words, is what I'm saying. And to be a believer is to enter into a life of that process, as I understand what the Bible is saying. So if, for example, you are finding it hard to forgive someone, that does not mean that you are automatically out. You know, this will be the 111th million time I've said this, but the thing that always helps me to sort these kinds of statements of Jesus out is the fact that Jesus says, if anyone denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father. And he means it. There's something serious about what he's saying there, and we have to take it seriously. But we also need to recognize that Peter, his main guy, denied him before men 3 times. And yet Jesus didn't kick him out. I mean, what we're talking about is not a one strike and you're out, or 2 strikes and you're out, or 3 strikes and you're out kind of situation. We're talking about, ultimately, is my heart being sanctified by God such that I am growing into a recognition that God is trustworthy, that I'm a sinner who needs mercy, and so on. So the Beatitudes are describing, this is what the fortunate person looks like. It is not describing, this is what the believer looks like the day after he goes forward. It's not that kind of thing. But it is a very serious description of, this is what happens to people who are being sanctified by God. This is what it looks like. So the Beatitudes should be sobering to us, I think, but not terrifying, ultimately. Because ultimately, we're relying on God. I mean, to become a person like this is a work of the grace of God, as I would see it. So what we're doing is praying that God would open our eyes, that we could see life so clearly that these qualities would become more and more ours. Okay, last thing I wanted to say was just to go back and say something about this word meek. The abuse of that word, the idea that we have gotten in the past that somehow it is, I don't know if anybody knows this phrase anymore, but you're talking about Casper Milk Toast, you know, that particular phrase. I see the gray-haired people nodding their heads. The idea that somehow to be a person who accomplishes nothing, who does nothing, who just kind of sits and sort of meekly lets life hand them whatever and doesn't actively do anything somehow, if that's the idea that we've gotten about the word, then one thing that it ought to strike us right off the bat is if we look at the lives of the people in the Bible that we admire, starting with Jesus, and then look at the apostles like Paul and Peter and others and the prophets and so on, we don't see people who are meek in the typical sense of the word meek. So we right there ought to show us that we didn't quite catch what it is that Jesus was talking about. Because these are men who are courageous in proclaiming and defending the gospel and taking on the consequences of that courage. They're courageously and actively reaching out to love others in ways that are sometimes costly to themselves. So the picture of that patient submission and waiting for the will of God is not a call to pacifism. I don't know. Passivity is what I meant, although it's not a call to pacifism either, I don't think. the idea that's being described here does mean that at a certain point I stop and I step back and say, I will not push myself forward. But there is plenty that we are called to fight for in this life. We are called to fight the sin in our own lives. We are called to fight for what is right in the world, to fight to have the message of the gospel understood, to fight to live out the implications of the gospel in the way that we treat each other, and so on. What it is calling us to is that this fight must stay within the God-given boundaries of our lives, that there comes a point where I have to stop fighting. Now, it's not my place to tell you what those boundaries are in your own life, but those boundaries are there. Those of us who are married, we know there are limits to what we can righteously pursue in this life. There are things that I might want that I can't have because I'm a married man. If I'm single, there are things that I might want and can't have because I'm a single man. All of us must limit ourselves to what we have been called to morally. I must pursue kindness and love and moral goodness and generosity and obedience to God, submission to God's will for His creation, and so on. We can rebel. We can fight the moral limits and the personal limits God has put on our lives because we insist on having our way now. And I think all of us can probably think of, besides the fight that we have in our own lives, you've seen those tragic situations where someone just came to the point where they're saying, no, what I want is what I want, and I will not submit to the limits that are on me. And if you tell me that God wants me to stay within those limits, then too bad for God, because I will not stay within those limits. Or we can be meek. We can recognize that life ultimately is a gift from God, and accept the boundaries that He has put on our lives now, only fighting for what seems good to us within the righteous boundaries that God has put around us. So, to be meek is not to be passive, and it is not to lack courage. All of the Christian life requires courage, I think, great courage. It requires courage to fight for what we think is right. It requires courage to look ourselves in the mirror and admit the seriousness of our problem and how much we need the mercy of God. And it also requires courage, oddly enough, to be meek, to be patiently dependent on God, because I really have to be confident in the God that I am trusting in. I'm submitting to His will today, and waiting for the day when He finally grants that true and eternal life that I'm looking for. That's not meek in the traditional sense. That's a life of great courage. But it is a life at times that calls for us to step back and say, I will not grab for what I want. Okay, well, even though we had a lot of time, I can manage to fill it up. But we do have some time left for questions. I don't want to be pushy and grabby or anything, but not one question last time, so somebody's got to ask something. Ask me what time it is or something.
I know that the psalm talks about not wanting what evildoers have. And you talked about moral limits and how we need to limit, you know, what we want within God's moral limits. But it seems to me there's more, like, striving for what I want that God hasn't chosen to give me, that may not be immoral, and it may not be evildoers that are getting it. But, for example, you know, a marriage that worked. I look around me and I see all these people who are moral and they're not evildoers, but the marriage works, you know? Or, you know, a family that stays together, or something like that, that I know is within what God wants for people. And I covet that.
Right.
And so I feel like that can be a form of a lack of meekness or a lack of humility. If I'm demanding of God that I want that, why aren't you giving me that if that's not what God has chosen to give me?
Right.
And I know part of it, you know, not having it is my own sin. But, you know, striving for what other people seem to have, that just eludes me.
Right.
And another, I just wanted to throw in another thing. When people demand that God heals, or, you know, demand that God use his power, I'm going to harness God's power and do this thing, and of course it must be his will. It seems to me it's not
right.
It's not meek.
Right, right. Well, yeah, I agree with what you're saying. I think if I were to put it in different terms, I could fit it into the thing that I'm describing, because there's nothing wrong with me wanting, when you're describing, I don't have this thing, a marriage that works, you say, or whatever it might be that other people have. It is not sinful to recognize a loss and to say, and to have a desire, I wish that it were different. I cross the line when that translates into a sense that I have a right to be resentful to God because he hasn't given me this thing or something like that. So in essence, it becomes a moral issue again. So that lack of meekness is that it's that attitude that says, it's basically that if God hasn't given me now what I want now, then, like I said, too bad for God. I mean, that ultimately God himself must knuckle under to my demands for what it ought to look like now. And that's the meek one is the one who says, well, this is not what I would have chosen for myself, and I don't really have a way to get to what I would like to have right now, but I am confident that God works all things together for good, and that he has the fulfillment of my humanity in store for me if I trust him, so I will. So yeah, so in essence, it's a very similarly related thing there, I think. And then the second thing you said?
Just demanding that God heal or use his power.
Right, yes. Well, and you're right, that can end up being, to ask God for healing is not a bad thing. To desire, I mean, it can be a very good thing in that I'm going to the one who I believe is my creator and who cares for me, so certainly I trust him, and so I'm taking this burden that I have to him. That can be good. But then it crosses over into that presumption, like you're saying, where I somehow have this sense that God owes me this. If I do the right religious things, if I have prayed enough or believed enough or something like that, that somehow God owes me this thing. And we can see, I mean, unfortunately it happens that people who have been taught that kind of picture, that God owes them that basically if they do the right stuff, and then something terrible happens, they end up telling God to get lost because they really did have the sense that if God isn't good to make good on this thing that I want now, then I don't want him.
I just wanted to share some, I've got four or five things that God has done in my life that were him, it was him just opening up my eyes to see this kind of thing that you're talking about. And I don't know which one to share. I'm just going to pick one. The university where I worked at the time, I don't work there now, everybody went out on strike, and all the classified workers. And I didn't do that because I thought God has given me this job, and my boss has paid me my wages. He's done what he had promised to do, and who am I to say, well, now I'm going to do something to force his hand. And I came up to the office about halfway through a shift, and a person was there, a union steward, and he was talking to me, trying to convince me not to go across the line. And he said, well, we're going to get 6 cents on a dollar. we're fighting to get you a raise. And I said, okay, do you want a politically correct answer? Do you want me to speak the truth from my heart? He said, I want to hear what you have to say. And I said, God's in charge of my finances. If he wants me to stay at this wage, that's where I'll stay. If he wants to give me more, he'll do more. But it's not the union that does that, and it's not the university. And I said, if he wants to double my salary, he can do that. He didn't understand. I mean, he couldn't accept that. And I said, I'm not saying that the union is bad. Union has its purpose. And I'm not telling anybody else not to go out on strike. But I know this is what I need to do. So he left, and I went into the office, and there was a letter in there from another university that said they had an opening and they wanted me to apply. And I doubled my salary. And it wasn't because I was good. I mean, I'm not, just like we all know. And it wasn't because I did anything. It was just God opening up. So I felt like Hagar.
Right.
You know, I've seen the God who sees me.
Right.
And that's happened over and over in many ways.
And that's great. Thank you. And that's right. God uses those kinds of things where in this life he graciously gives to us to remind us that he is faithful. And then he gives us those times when we go without to remind us that we have to believe that he's faithful in the midst of those times. Sir.
Ron, it seems like an obvious question, but why this message to this crowd that we're reading at this time?
Right. Yeah, and I hope to, I think that will become more apparent as we go along. I think the main thing behind everything he says in the Sermon on the Mount, actually, and I mentioned this last week, but I didn't go into it here today, but I will do that more as we go along, is he's talking to people who have been instructed, either they are the instructors or they have been instructed in the way of thinking about God and his relationship to Israel that comes from the Pharisees. And there is a lot of presumption in the attitude of the Pharisees. I would say that you could make a case for each of the things that are talked about here. Not that individual Pharisees didn't have these qualities, but Phariseeism as it was modeled and being lived out, especially by those who are high up in its ranks, that these are the very sorts of things that they were not modeling. I mean, so there was a great deal of self-confidence in their own religiosity, that they had done the right thing and God would reward them for that. They were not a particularly merciful group of people. It was basically, you know, thank God that I'm not like other men, and if you would like me to join you, or rather, if you would like to join me, you're going to have to get your act together and get yourself doing this as well as I am, and that sort of thing. So I think what Jesus is doing is coming along and saying, I want to rearrange your picture of the person that God finds pleasing, and so in the end the one who will inherit. Because the Pharisees are convinced that in the coming kingdom of God they will be the first through the door, because they have got it right. And so I see Jesus as saying basically, no, let me tell you who will be first through the door and the only ones who will go through the door. And it's not like what you think. So I think he's correct. So my two answers to the question would be, number one, they have been instructed and had modeled for them a religion that has kind of gone off track, has missed the heart of what it's about, which he's recapturing here in the things that he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount and in the Beatitudes. But then secondly, I think I would say this right now. I just think it's interesting. I mentioned last time, but here we have Jesus, the Messiah, coming, and the first thing he teaches isn't, okay, so let me tell you about who I am, where I came from, why I'm here. There's a cross coming, atonement for sins, and, you know, he doesn't do that. He has this crowd, and the message that he gives is about the kind of people they need to be, the choices that they're going to have to make in regards to themselves and God, if they're going to find a place in the kingdom of God. So he's going to say stuff, you know, like, so you want to find a place in this? Your righteousness is going to have to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. They've got it wrong. Don't see them as the way this ought to go. You follow them and you're going to be in trouble. And so on. So I think this is that fundamental picture of let me give you this general sort of reminder of who God is and what your problem is and where the solution is to be found. And let me start out then by telling you, who should you want to be? Who's the fortunate person? And it's the one who recognizes his need and who sees his own need for mercy and so is merciful towards others, although that may seem like a loser thing to do, and the Pharisees would probably tell you it's a loser thing to do, and so on. So that's why, I think. And hopefully that will become more apparent as we go along. Each aspect of the Sermon on the Mount, I think, has a part of it that is aimed at the Pharisees and how they had portrayed things.
Hey, Ron.
Hi.
I don't know if this is the case, but do you know if in the Old Testament they would use that phrase, we'll enter the land or we'll inherit the land as a shorthand for you will inherit all that God has promised to us, in the sense that then, you know, with the Beatitudes, you could keep that phrase in there, and it would be, I mean, and this, I wonder if this is what Jesus is doing, is using it as kind of an indirect communication to the Pharisees that, you know, hey, you guys think that you have received all of the promises of God, but, you know, really there's this much greater plan and inheritance that God has planned for you. So don't think that you already have received all of that and that you can just sit on that. You know what I mean?
Yeah. Well, there's two aspects to that. I'm not sure. I have read several things that have suggested that the Jews at the time understood Psalm 37 messianically, which would mean, I don't even know what that means or what they were thinking, although the only thing that struck me is the promise of blessing ultimately, that they were interpreting that as inheriting the land and all of that was ultimately what would come about when the Messiah came and established God's final messianic kingdom and so on. And that's possible. So that probably would give a certain amount of space for seeing that phrase as in a full way. I do feel certain that, again, in that statement, that language, you know, is the meek who will inherit the earth. In the way that Jesus means it, if we look at his interaction with the Pharisees, it's clear that his Pharisaical opponents, he would not characterize as meek in the sense that we're talking about here. They are presumptuous. They're religiously presumptuous. I mean, they're doing it in the name of God, but they're still presumptuous and worldly. I mean, grabbing for what they can get in the approval of the crowd and self-approval as a religious person and all of that kind of thing. So, yeah, I think he does, in saying it's this sort of person that will inherit the land, there is implicit in that this sort of hint to the Pharisees, and that would be worth your paying attention to, because right now it doesn't look like you're in. So Both those things, I think, are possible. Well, the second one, I think, is true. And the first one is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure that I understand fully. Mostly in looking at Psalm 37, I can go as far as to say, I think this helps us get the basic feel for the word. But the fullness of what's being suggested by the psalm itself, I'm not sure that I know all of that yet. I'm still thinking about that.
Cool. Thanks.
Yeah. Anything else? Okay. Thank you. See you next week.